there a hiss? There's a hiss, yeah? Let me see. I'll change that. That should eliminate it. So, chapter 22 of Book of Revelation. Well, as we have been kind of studying through this book, we finally reached the last chapter, the conclusion of everything. And ultimately, this is the last page. Not just last page in your Bible, it is the last page in God's revelation of His Word, ultimately, not just Book of Revelation, but this is the end. After this, God has not spoken, in a sense. This is the closing of everything. And it's so fitting that in the book of Genesis, we are introduced with the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, the whole universe, the beginnings of humanity, beginnings of creation, the animal kingdom, the natural world, and things like that. And then in the last book, at the very end, we conclude everything. We go into the conclusion of everything, which actually doesn't come to an end, but rather faces a new beginning. And it's an interesting thought that the original creation that was introduced to us at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, was wrapped up near the end of this book so that the new creation could be put into place, so that ultimately we could be encouraged with everything new that is kind of coming up and everything that's gonna happen. So we started in chapter 21 with the new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. And on this new earth, excuse me, there's this new Jerusalem, this new beginning of everything. And therefore, we find how everything is unique and special and beautiful and gorgeous and different. And one of the big things that we mentioned, one of the greatest things we mentioned actually in the last chapter, is that God's glory, God's presence, Shekinah glory, that we find in the Old Testament referred to often, is in this new Jerusalem. And that's what makes it special. That's what makes the city special. We did talk about how big the city is, the walls and everything, how massive, you know, just to remind ourselves, it's, you know, one side is as it is from here to San Diego. So, excuse me, 1,500 miles in length and width and height. And it's a very unique kind of a place that nothing we can even imagine. But again, what makes it special is that God is there. And so as we get into the last chapter, we are encountering a little bit more descriptions in regards to this city, this new creation, what makes it special. And we're closing up, we're wrapping things up. And so we will see some of the repetitions or reminders of the things we've seen at the very beginning of the book. And so the first thing we see is that in verse 1 we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So obviously this throne would be mostly in this city. That's where it's kind of located, and that's where it's coming from. And so one of the things that we are told is that in last chapter 21, verse 6, we are told about this fountain that was promised to us who are thirsty. And so now we're introduced a little bit more about it. And again, the key thing is that God is the source. He is the one who provides the source of this water, of this life. As in John 6:35, we read, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Kind of same idea is communicated here. And what's interesting, when you think about idea of thirst, idea of rivers of water, and the symbolism that it's communicated here, it's something that we find throughout the Old Testament. There's many Old Testament passages that deal with these things, so I'm just going to cover a few of them. So one of them is Isaiah 48:18, and we see the cry Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And something interesting in Zechariah 14:8, I'm going to read a little bit of that, and Ezekiel 47. These are passages that deal with millennial kingdom, but again, the same idea is being communicated, this a source of blessing that comes from God if we are in God. And in Zechariah 14:8, we read, and in that day shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And in Ezekiel 47 read, and he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was a water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward east. For the fronts of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Then in verse 8, then he said to me, this water flows toward eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, the waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And this idea of God being the source of life, God providing waters, living waters, and in Millennium Kingdom that will be literally true. There's be life that will come as it comes from Jerusalem and as it comes from God Himself in the throne where Jesus is seated. But here the same idea is being communicated, is that God is the source of life. In Psalm 46, 4-5, it says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And so again, we see this repeated idea over and over again throughout the scriptures of blessings that come from God. It's like the rivers of water. And when you consider the context, this is the John and people of that day in particular, and in that region, water was precious. It's not like they had access of water and so much water easily accessible as we do. So water was precious to them. So the symbolism of refreshing that comes from water is so living and powerful. And one of the things we are told that this water is clear as crystal. Now, I don't know if all of you, but I had a chance to be at some lakes and some rivers, some streams of rivers, especially at the springs of those rivers, where you look at the water and you see how pure it is. You just can see through everything. It's clear. I mean, we'll say it's crystal clear. But what's interesting, John is especially mentioning how crystal clear this one is. Now, it is possible that John never saw a crystal clear water, but probably he did. And I think there's a sense of uniqueness when it comes to this water, how clear it will be, because it will just flow. And the point is that it flows throughout. It's always crystal clear because it is the source of life. And again, that it proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And again, noticing that, you know, this context of how Lamb and God, or Father and Son, are one, is connected here as well. Now, I just want to address this, as I think it's very important not to miss it. And that is, over and over again, we see this idea that God is the source of everything we need. And we know that. We mentally know that. We know sometimes that within our hearts. But I think often we tend to go to other sources. At times we seem to flow to other places to just go and receive what we think we need, but God is the only source we ultimately ever need. And, you know, if we truly pursue after God and pursue after His righteousness, happiness will come, holiness comes, contentment comes, peace comes. If we pursue after things of the creation, well, we may get some form of happiness, but that happiness will go away. It will disappear. It won't last. It won't have a permanent, everlasting impact in our lives. It will always leave us thirsty. We will hunger again. And that's why so many people indulge in the things of this life, in pleasures of the flesh, pursuing after things, thinking if they reach certain point, their life will be fulfilled, content. Some people pursue after money, thinking if they reach certain amounts, then everything will be okay. Others pursue fame, thinking that if they're famous, if people know their name, so wherever they go, people shout after them and yell after them and are amazed at them, that then they will be fulfilled. But I think even recently we were reminded how these things are not true, with the suicide of the famous singer, forget his last name, Chester from Linkin Park, a famous, successful, very wealthy person, commits suicide. And how often that has happened? How often have we heard of wealthy, famous, successful people committing suicides over and over again? Not making light of it, but just the reality is that that's not what fulfills. And once they reach it, they know it. And no matter what they do, how much they do it, it never brings that satisfaction and peace that they ultimately seek after. You know, there's a song that says, suicide among the rich defies the laws of reason, which tells us those who have it all must often answer to death's call. And I find it interesting that it's such a true observation. You go through the history of 20th and 21st century and all the famous people, it's an astounding list of people who committed suicide. And if some didn't, some, you know, some were extremely wealthy, yet they died of cancer, of some disease. It doesn't escape them, you know. And again, not making light, depression can be a serious problem that people deal with, and it's understandable the struggles they face. But I do know people that have struggled with depression. I have friends, specifically in Hungary that I'm thinking of right now, who truly struggled, and to an extent still struggles with depression, and can go deep into dark areas of their mind. But one of the things that often I've heard was that it's when, in those dark moments, when the eyes are upon Jesus and focus is put upon Him, and there's an intention to seek after Him, when light starts to appear. And just a great reminder, He is all we need. Yes, it's easy to go to certain things. It may be tempting at times to go in a direction that others say to go, but Jesus is the solution. And again, there may be other things. I'm not, again, putting things down if people struggle with depression and sometimes medication and things like that. But the point is, the rivers of life come from Him. And as we read these verses, they're for healing. They're for washing. They're for renewal. Let's keep going. In verse 2, we see in the middle of its streets, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month. Excuse me. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so here, one of the things that we see is that this idea, or the object, the main thing, is the tree of life that's expressed here. Now, what I do want to mention, and there is no definite article at the beginning here, when you see in the beginning, verse 2, it says, was the tree of life. There's no "the" in the original. Appears later in the verse when it's mentioned, but not here. And so it should see, you know, on either side of the river was tree of life. And so it's quite possible, reading this, what's being communicated is not just one tree in question, but rather multiple trees that are the tree of life. Just like you have the fig tree, the apple tree. And you can say the apple tree, but there may be many of them as you're referring to it. And so it's quite possible that this is what's being communicated here. Others have suggested just because of these three mentions of the trees that there's three different trees present in it. So that they're kind of unique, and then we see that each of these trees, whether it be just one tree of life or three different trees, doesn't matter. We see that they bear 12 different fruits, and we see that they're identified with 12 months. That kind of for every month in the year, there's a new fruit, new blessing kind of that comes out of these trees that are surrounding the river. And you kind of imagine that there's a river flowing through the middle of it, and there's just trees right beside it. And that image from Psalm 1 kind of comes to mind, how the psalmist says that the tree that's planted by the waters, and this kind of a similar image is being created here for us. Now, it's interesting to see the number 12 over and over being mentioned throughout this book in particular. Actually, in this book alone, number 12 appears 22 times. So it's a very significant number. And I don't recall actually that I talked much about this number. Maybe I did. But when it comes to this number, the significance of number 12 is that it's by some considered as a perfect number. It symbolizes God's power and authority. And also, it's often used in context of completeness. So when we see here, all that applies. All these truths about this number apply. That there is God's power and authority is present in this city. That it's everything that's needed. And it ultimately is a perfect place. Now, some have argued that this number of months may not be necessarily 12 literal months, but rather it's just the symbolism talking about completeness. I don't know, it's hard to say. What it is interesting is we talked about even last week, and we'll see this time, that there's mentions of moon and the sun, and we're told there's no need for them, but it's not specifically said that they won't be there. So it's quite possible in this new creation will be new form of a sun, new form of the moon that will allow for, again, measuring of the 12 seasons. 12 months. And even when you look at the book of Genesis, when God created sun and the moon and the stars, we are told that one of the reasons why they were created is for the signs and seasons. So it is possible when God is recreating new creation or making a new creation, He puts the similar thing into play. But one of the things also that we are told that here is that, that there are leaves at the very ending of the tree for the healing of the nations. And so one of the things that's interesting here is that when you read and see the healing, you know, the first thought that comes to mind, well, wait a minute, is this supposed to be a perfect place? Isn't here supposed to be ideal? No sickness and death and suffering and pain. Why healing? Well, the Greek word is therapion, which means care, therapy, service. And you can understand, and also one of the translations for this, health giving. So it, you can ultimately see that this, these leaves are for continual blessing, for continual therapy of renewal of the saints in the city. Not that we need healing, but rather just continual therapy, just maintaining the good health type of idea. And so in verse 3, to be confirmed with what we said, it said, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And so, you know, what's interesting, again, in Genesis, the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, that's where the curse began, Genesis chapter 3. That's when all it began for us. All the troubles that we face, that's where it began. That's the root of it. And that curse has ultimately brought sin and suffering and pain and destruction. And now we are told no longer, no more curse. What is telling us, that curse is no longer present, but it also is telling us it won't be a possibility for new curse to happen. Everything that needed to happen happened. Now this is a complete new state, perfect state, where all the saints of the past have been redeemed, restored, rescued, and now we live in a new perfect creation. And what's interesting, when you think about the Garden of Eden, the curse began there, but in this new creation, New Jerusalem, the curse is gone. In the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life was there as well. But in this new creation, it stays, it remains. In the old garden, it had to be, the block had to be put for man after he sinned, and after curse came into the life, in his life, that he could not go back to that tree. But now that tree is accessible, and we see that everybody can partake of it, and it's for the healing, it's for the blessing, and produces different fruits. So it's an amazing new work, another amazing thing that we will experience. And what's interesting when you think about it, all the things of the past, when you think about the context of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, things that deal with the Garden of Eden, for example, Mosaic Law, even Abraham and Noah, Jesus truly changed everything. And Lord willing, next week we'll start a book of Hebrews, and we will see these comparisons between the old and the new, and all the things that Jesus brought in for us. And one of those benefits, obviously, is that we will get to partake of this tree. And to us at the moment, this tree may not be interesting. We may not think, oh, it'll be wonderful to partake of it, to taste it. But when it's there, and when you see it, I think it will be something that will just be just a blessing to know we're partaking of the Tree of Life. And it's a kind of a big contrast, as we even saw as our early reading. It's again going to be mentioned in this chapter, and it's continually mentioned, is that there's a big contrast. Those who are for God and with God, there's life. Those who are against God, there's death. And it's clearly separated. Everything here is about life. Everything's about beauty and freedom and joy. And one of the things we see is that we will see His face. And I love that, because when you think about 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, verse 12, Paul tells, "For now we see in mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." This desire of Paul that one day I will see Him face to face. And that's our desire, even now. I mean, we sang that song. But I think for every Christian, one of the greatest things that we will want to experience once we pass from this life into the next one is to see His face. Just to see Him, our Savior, who loves us and whom we love. So that when we encounter Him, we will be able to hear in words from His mouth, hopefully saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into joy of your King." These are the things that we hopefully long for. I mean, it's a high privilege. It's a privilege that nobody in the past could hope for. I mean, Moses, when you think of the Old Covenant, in Book of Exodus, in chapter 33, he wanted to see God's face. He said, "I want to see you." And God's answer is, "You can't. You simply can't. You can't see me and live. But what I can allow you is that you can see my passing glory. I will hide you behind this rock, and I'll pass before you, and then you'll get to see me." And when Moses sees just the passing glory of God, there's this declaration of God, who He is, and this majesty of Him. But yet, because of Jesus, we get to see Him. You know, I love how, you know, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And we'll get to see Him. I just want to read something that Charles Spurgeon said I find very interesting. In regards to the commentary of this, he said that he understands two things. First, that they shall literally and physically with their risen bodies actually look into the face of Jesus. And secondly, that spiritually their mental faculties shall be enlarged so that they shall be enabled to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ, so as to understand Him, His work, His love, His all in all, as they never understood Him before. To look into His face of Christ signifies to be well acquainted with His person, His office, His character, His work. So the saints in heaven shall have more knowledge of Christ than the most advanced below. As one has said, the babe in Christ admitted to heaven discovers more of Christ in a single hour than is known by all the divinities of the assemblies of the church on earth, which is so true. There's something glorious about that fact. When we see Him, all things just go away. All things will be known. And in Revelation chapter 3, that's where Jesus promised to the overcomers, believers in Philadelphia, is that once they overcome, that they will have their names written on them, as we're mentioned here. That they will have on their foreheads. And what's interesting, he mentioned that three names will be mentioned: the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. And that's kind of interesting to think about, that Jesus will have a new name. We'll know Him by a new name. I don't know which one, but it's going to be fascinating to think about it. So let's go into verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor lights of the sun, for the Lord God gives them lights, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, we did address this idea, there will be no night, there will be no need for a new source of light, a heavenly light, in last chapter, verse 23, obviously because He is there, His presence is there, His glory is there. But what's interesting here, what I do want to address, is this, that He gives them light. And this is kind of in a present tense, and what it's saying, He is shining upon them. And I love that. Again, the light of God will be upon them. And I love that idea. I love how this continual enlightenment will come from Him. And we shall reign forever and ever, we are told. And these are the promises that we have found, to the churches at the beginning of the book. He promised that to the church in Thyatira, that overcomers will co-rule with Him in Revelation 2:27. To the believers, overcomers in Laodicea, He told them they will sit with Him on His throne in Revelation 3:21. And we also talked about, when we were dealing with Millennial Kingdom, that we will rule and reign with Him. And it's just fascinating to think that these promises that we will rule and reign just continues. It's a continual process that will happen in not just Millennial Kingdom, but in this new creation. And it's kind of hard to think, what will that entail? It's easier to think about it and kind of try to imagine how Millennial rule and reign will look like. This one is a little bit trickier, but it's going to be again glorious. And notice, forever and ever. It's not a temporary, it's not elected office, but it's a given privilege. Because He is eternal King, therefore we can rule with Him. Verse 6, then He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things that must shortly take place. And then we see Jesus saying, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And now in verse 6, when he said to me, that will be the angel that has been showing John all these things, that these words are faithful and true. And these are the things we already found in last three chapters. In 19:9, we see this phrase appears, these are the true sayings of God. And in 21:5, it said, for these are the words true and faithful. slightly different order, but idea is still the same. You can bank on it that this will happen. You know, these are glorious things that John is being revealed, and it could be overwhelming to not just understand them, but to even believe that it's all going to happen. And he is continually being reminded, this is going to happen. These things are true. You know, don't doubt yourself. It's not too good to be true, actually. It's truly good and is going to happen. Now, when here, when it says the Lord God of the holy prophets, obviously this is just referring to that God is the one who inspired the prophets to speak about these things of the prophecy, things that are going to happen in the past. And you know, we've seen that, you know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 11 to 12 and 21 says that no prophet has ever spoken on his own accord, but rather they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak these things. And also here's the case with John, inspired ultimately by God to communicate these things, saying that everything that is from the scripture comes from God and by the inspiration of God. And you know, the holy prophets simply means they are prophets because they were set aside by God to be the prophets. Now we get to this thing that I think brings us some sense of excitement and says that things will shortly must take place. And from our perspective, we're thinking, well, it's not been short. It's been almost 2,000 years, Lord. This is not short time. But 2 Peter 3:8, we are told, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So from God's perspective, only 2 days have passed. Not really a lot of time. What he's ultimately saying there, God is not influenced by time as we are. We are heavily influenced by time. For us, sometimes 1 year can go really fast or can go very slow. And we know that. And especially as we get older, look back, we realize, oh, time is going fast at times. But if we're looking forward towards something, time is going slow and slow and slow. But from God's perspective, no. When he says quickly or shortly, that means he has a plan when that is. And that brings us to that other point, is that first of all, in that 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he also adds another thing to help us understand how quickly this is. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the reason why Jesus didn't come for us in rapture yet is because he wants more people to come. You know, from our perspective, we say, come quickly. But from heavenly perspective, God is saying, I'm tarrying because there's a need. We want to haste the day, but he is looking from perspective of getting as many into the kingdom as possible. And this word quickly is almost better translated as suddenly. And that goes quite well in regards to things we've discussed in regards to the rapture. That the rapture is a sudden event, quickly taken up into the heaven as a thief in the night, unknown. David Guzik gave a good observation in regards to this comment. He says, we are not rushing towards a distant brink of the consummation of all things. We are running parallel along the edge of the brink and have been since the time of the apostles. And so this idea from us is like we think it's long, but God has a plan. He's fulfilling his purpose. And then we see this declaration as Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, a blessing that reminds us of the beginning. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In Revelation, the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The beginning and the ending of the book are telling us the same thing. Now, when you consider the time frame that this book covers, that's thousands of years. A big, big time frame we covered in this book. Yet from the beginning to the end, God is saying, I'm coming quickly. shortly, suddenly, I am coming. Don't lose hope. Remember that this book is given to us, to the church, to encourage us right now before His coming for us. We are told things of the future, but it is to encourage us to be ready right now. And that's the reality, the expectation of the early church. You look at the epistles, you look at the book of Acts. Apostles live with that expectation of His imminent return. And even John here will express the same desire of coming, Lord, to come soon. They were not thinking, oh, something far, far away, thousands of years away. They lived with the expectation of His soon return. And that produced the holy living in them. That produced desire to live pure lives, because we don't know when our Master is going to come for us. That's why all the parables that He gave, these warnings of being prepared. We talked about that He gave us specific times. We can know exactly, if we follow certain times, when the second coming is going to happen. All these things. But the rapture is unknown. And that's what this is referring to. Now, when He says He who keeps, the word is soteron, means the one to continually watch over, or one who is guarding. You know, there is truly a blessedness for us if we guard the Word of God, if we study this book, if we keep to these things of this book. There's that blessing promise mentioned here. In verse 8 we read, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshipped before the feet of an angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servants, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, notice again mentioning of keeping of this book, and we'll come back to that as we go. But John is making the same mistake he made a little bit early in this book of Revelation, when he tried to worship an angel, being so overwhelmed with everything he saw, he fell at the feet and wanted to worship. Now here John is a little bit more clear in expressing that he is aware that he is doing a wrong thing. He's just overwhelmed so much that he is falling down angel's feet. Not because he, maybe necessarily he is thinking to worship angel as God himself, but possibly just how overwhelmed he was. But it is a good reminder for us. You know, John was not exempt from making a mistake twice. Same kind of a mistake. And in his case, was a pretty bad one. He broke the first commandment. He worshipped somebody else other than God. The most serious breaking of any commandments, that's the one. Yet he did it twice in heaven. And that's fascinating when you think about it. It's not like he's separated somewhere else. His location, everything, he makes that mistake. And every time he's restored by angels saying, "Don't do this, worship God." So if John, who I think rightly would be for us to say that was truly a giant of faith, an example that not many of us can say that we have a faith of John, so to say, even though it would be great, he's a good person to follow after in that sense, to imitate him as he imitated Christ, it tells us that we are not exempt from it. And it's a true warning that it may be at times in our lives that we are worshipping at feet of someone else other than God. And if we find ourselves, these words are true. Don't worship there. Worship God. And if you keep finding yourself making a mistake over and over again, same one, well, you're not alone. You're in a good company. We're in a good company. You know, the temptation truly may be there for us at times to worship others and other things and not God Himself. You know, they're Christians that, you know, when you listen to them, how they talk about certain pastors or people in their life, it almost sounds like they're worshiping them. And it might be the case. We're not exempt from it. It's just a good warning to be careful. We are called to worship God and God alone. Now verse 10, you know, we see that he said to me, speaking of the angel, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And, you know, Daniel was given a different command in the book of Daniel, particularly in the last chapter, as he was kind of closing his book of these also amazing prophecies. He was told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And that, actually, that similar phrase appeared a little bit earlier in Daniel chapter 8 to 26, when he saw a vision that was told to him, yeah, it's just not for you to get it right now. With John and this final revelation, when it comes to this prophecy, and I think all the prophecies, was the seal is taken. It's for us to understand, because the completeness of the revelation and prophetic revelation is found. It truly, for us to truly have a great understanding of the Old Testament prophecies that deal with the future, comes from the prism of this book of Revelation. It helps us understand the Old Testament prophecies, and the Old Testament prophecies complete this book. And so it's not to be hidden, but rather to what? Do not seal them, for the time is at hand. It's to use it. It's to be used. That's why it's sad when people stay away from this book thinking, oh, it's too complicated. No, it's for our benefit. Because we are told, time is at hand. Again, this repetition of, he is coming. All these things you were told, it's about to happen. And in Romans 13:11, Paul says, "And know this, knowing that the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And it's so true. Today we're so much closer to His return than we were yesterday, or a week, or months, or a year, 3 years ago. We're closer. And, you know, you don't need a lot of convincing, I think, to realize that the day and age we live is pretty dark time. I was actually yesterday, I was listening to an interview with this kind of a known musician who is not a Christian by any means. And he was asked this question, you know, is he optimistic about the world and the way things are going? And it was so kind of a nice to hear somebody being honest, saying, no, everything I see is just, we're not going to go far. And he went to describe, he's describing the prophecies of the words, you know, with the earthquakes and natural disasters, wars, all these things are just increasing. And he was talking to, the interviewer was actually a pretty young person, said, "I'm afraid for your generation what's going to happen." And I was like, you really don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure these things out. We are truly closer to His return than ever before. We can't say when, but time is near. And then we see this kind of a, can be a little bit confusing verse that says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And this is, we're told, He's coming as soon. He is returning. All these things are about to happen. It's not encouragement for those who are unjust to remain unjust, and those who are holy to remain holy, even though there's a truth in the sense for those who are holy to continue in holiness, but rather just declaring, there's not much time. These things are happening, you cannot gamble with it. If you live in sin, do not expect that you can say, hey, later down the road, when I see these signs, I'll be okay. And I'll then change my ways. We can't say that, because our natural tendency is, if we enjoy sin now, that will be something that will carry through. It was true in this book, wasn't it? As we were looking through period of Great Tribulation, there was a common truth throughout that period of 7 years, is that people on the earth were aware this was judgment from God, and people on the earth who were against God chose not to repent, chose not to gave glory to God, but rather they remained in their state. They remained unjust, unrepentant. And verse 12, we see again, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He is coming. Again, notice how often at the closing of the book, after everything, just, "I'm coming, time is at hand." And it's important for us, I think, to get this, because we can lose this hope. Especially if we go through difficult times, challenging times. You know, there's times probably in your life you just wish, "Lord, come now. I don't want to deal with this." And it did not happen. And you keep going on, and you keep grinding, and you keep kind of feels like at times you probably have, like you have a machete in your hand just to get out of the door, cutting all the branches that are against you. And in those times, you may lose that hope. But it is happening. Again, John is writing this book as he was persecuted, as he was prisoner. Christians at that point have already experienced periods of great persecution. And time-wise, knowing soon after John and kind of the next couple of centuries will keep increasing in intensity. And Jesus said, he is, you know, reward with him to give everyone according to his work. Now, remember the context, the just and the unjust. And this word reward literally means to reward or punish, as the case may be. So he's saying, "I'm coming. I'm coming for my church to reward them, for them to be with me. And I'm coming to punish those who are against me. When the time of tribulation comes, it's going to be time of God's judgment." And we've seen these phrases, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. These are phrases that appear in Revelation 1, 8 and 11, and the previous 1:21-6. But what I wanted to mention here, the first and the last, also appears in the Revelation 1:11, but also in Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. And in all those places, it's dealing with Jehovah. Again, another place where we see here Jesus is speaking that Father and Son are one, a triune God, united, one. They're not separate. So in verse 14, it said, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the rights of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Another mention of blessings. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Yeah, this is not communicating any idea of, as some have said in these verses, the kind of that we are saved by works. No. What this is communicating here is just simply those who are saved already have the works. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And Jesus said, there's only one work that you need to do, and that is to believe in whom the Father has sent. But truly, if we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. These words in this book, it will inspire us to live accordingly because we love him. It truly is not hard to do things for people we love. Now, in some translations, depending which one, let's say, you have, it will say those who have washed their robes. And the idea is about the same. It's the same group of people talking about here. The difference is actually in the Greek. I don't have it here to show you. It's a fairly long Greek word. I cannot even pronounce it properly. And it's very easy to misspell it in Greek. But the idea still remains the same. It deals with the same group of people. Either we keep his commandments, or we're washed in robes of white that come as a result of righteousness of Christ has been imputed upon us. And again, in verse 15, we are kind of confirmed of this reality, you know, that the sin And those who reject God won't be there. But outsiders, the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. Not outside of the city, but outside. That's the idea. They're no longer there. They're in the lake of fire. That's where they are. They're just not even present. And then in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Again, Jesus is kind of a making his presence known in this closing of the book. And what's interesting here is that Jesus is saying to John, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Now, Jesus is speaking here, and he speaks quite a lot at the beginning of the book. But what we do see throughout this book is that John is spending most of his time with angels, communicating things to him. And so Jesus is confirming, I have sent my angels. I did these things to testify for you Christians, for you believers, to know these things to be the truth. And notice that Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. Now, he is an offspring of David, obviously when he was a babe in manger. But he is root of David because he is his Lord and Creator. Now, what's interesting here is his bright and morning star. In John 1:9, we are told that Jesus is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. In Malachi 4:2, we are told that Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who shall arise with healing in his wings. And it's interesting, to the church in Thyatira, one of the rewards for the overcomers, for the believers, is that he will give them the morning star. And that's in Revelation 2:28. He will give himself to them. That's a fascinating thing. Verse 17 we read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now this say come in Greek is again in the present tense. They are saying, it's a continual thing. Come, it's the cry, it's again, it's the cry of the church for centuries. Come, come Lord Jesus, come. We sang that song, and again it should be a cry of every saint, of every believer. It should be our cry. It should never be Lord wait. It should always be come. Because we can say freely, come, we're ready. We are not ashamed of his coming for us. We don't have anything to hide, even though we can't hide anything from him. Now, but there's also a reverse come. You see, we cry, the Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, to say this thing. The bride, we say, come. But then there's an invitation from God to us. Come. All who thirst, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Same thing we've seen last chapter, verse 6. Invitation of Jesus, the salvation that's found in him, to all. Come to me. He is the source of everything. Come. We say to him, come, and he says to us, come. And I think that's the best way of describing, you know, our relationship. God truly always comes to us and says, come. Come to me. And our response should always be, Lord, come to us. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things written in this book. Now, in your Bibles, most likely if you have a red letter Bible, meaning the words of Christ are in red, this is not in red. But there's good reasons, and many have suggested actually this should have been in red, that this is probably spoken by Christ himself, just because of the strength, the intensity, the authority behind these words and the words that are actually being communicated. Kind of a warning that we have found even throughout this book, that you know, we are not to mess around with God's words. You know, we do not corrupt his word, twist it to suit our needs or our purposes, but rather that we take it faithfully. You know, we don't put our own twist to it, but we are just faithful to communicate. You know, and that was kind of a desire for our study here, is just to try to be as faithful as we can as we go through this book, staying true to the text, not putting too much of our own interpretations, our own opinions or twisting, but rather allowing the text to speak for itself and having other passages of the scripture confirm it. Because there's this great warning. We don't mess around. We don't mess around with God's word. And it is true for this book, but I think it is true for the whole scripture. And too many people have this freedom of twisting it for their own means, and it's only for their destruction. We should truly always in some way approach his words willingly, but also with a sense of trembling, knowing that this is his word, it's a holy word. We shouldn't take it lightly and treat it as, oh, anything else, but rather it's his words. It's holy. It has a purpose. It's set apart for his purposes. Now we read in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, again, he who testifies. Well, that's Jesus. It's his testimony. It's his revelation. And again, he tells us at the very end, I'm coming. Don't doubt it. So, how many times has he said, I'm coming quickly? Time is at hand. Plentiful times for us to realize he is coming. That's why those warnings of Peter, don't think God is slack, or do not think it's not going to happen. Yes, it is. He is coming. And I think for John, as this is all coming to an end for him, he hears these words of Jesus again, I'm coming quickly. John says, amen. Even so, Lord, come. I'm ready. I'm already here. So, probably thinking, don't send me back. Yet, he will be. And then his cry, probably for the rest of life, will be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. And that should be our cry. Again, we should not live afraid of seeking after these things. Some Christians, some people have this really strange attitude, thinking that if we seek after heaven, if we seek for him to come to get us in rapture, or overall to be have this great desire to be with him in heaven, that somehow that makes us earth unworthy. That we're really not useful on this earth because we are so focused on heaven and we are not focusing on things we could be doing here. That's such a wrong thinking, because I think that comes from misunderstanding what this does. When you truly have an understanding that he is coming, you're not going to sit around and go, legs up. I mean, yeah, legs up in the air and just relaxing and saying, oh, I'm enjoying my day and waiting for your return, Jesus. No, because Jesus said, do my commands. Love one another. So, the ultimate proof in our life, the ultimate thing we can do as Christians to show that we have this hope, is that we love God, we love one another, and we love the world around us. We don't sit lazily doing anything, but rather are fully engaged. That's how we show that we're saying, Lord, come quickly. Because when He comes, He will find us what? Being about His business. And His business is not being lazy, but active. Loving Him and loving others. And in closing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your words. Thank you for this truth. You are coming back. We say, come quickly. Lord, fill us with your Spirit to truly cry out to the Father, say, Abba Father, and crying out to our Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, help us if you decide to tarry for another week, Lord, that you will fill us with your joy and your peace and your Spirit so that we will be loving you, loving one another and the world around us, people around us, caring for them, loving them with your love. Lord, we truly want to be found being about your business. But do come. Come quickly, we say. And in your name we pray and ask all these things. Amen.